Would you turn with me, first of all, to Acts chapter 9? Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, first of all. And I want to read the first 6 verses with you. Acts chapter 9, and here beginning at verse 1, and here we hear the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. Thus far, would you now turn with me to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, and I want to read the first 16 verses with you. We continue to hear the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And our text are the verses 12 through 14. I want to read that again for a moment. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing and the reading and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in adoration this morning, if I was to ask you, what is your purpose in life? How would you answer that? Think about that for a moment. Just what do you hope to achieve in this life? And I ask it also of you young people among us. Young people, what is your purpose in life? If I was to ask you, what do you want to accomplish in this life? How would you answer that? Is it to get a good education so that you can get a good paying job? Is it to try to establish a career whereby you can hopefully become financially independent? Is it to find a pretty girl or a handsome boy, someone to marry and share a life with? But for the rest of us, what is your purpose? Is it to serve the wife, the husband, the children you already have? Do you seek your joy in your home, your investments, your property? In short, what I'm asking here is where do you seek your happiness? And I'm sure that most of us would have different answers to the question, and our answer would also depend on precisely how we have understood the question. You see, the Lord does not forbid us of enjoying any of those things which I have just mentioned. But the question is, what is your ultimate goal? But even that question can be misunderstood. You see, if I was to ask you that question personally, I think it's safe to say that most people would answer, why, my ultimate goal is to go to heaven someday. And even that answer would not be wrong. It is, of course, the hope of every one of us to be saved in the blood of Jesus Christ and to receive that crown of righteousness. But still the question remains, what is your purpose in life while on this earth? What is your treasure and what gives you your greatest pleasure? That's the question. The Apostle Paul understood the question, and he had the answer, the only answer. He sought his joy in the service of the Lord. He had done that all of his life already. Already as a young man, he had exerted himself to serve the Lord. But you remember that in the earlier part of his life, he did not serve the Lord in a manner that pleased the Lord. You remember the story. We read some of that this morning. As a Pharisee, he sought his righteousness in the meticulous keeping of the law. And in his misdirected zeal, he sought to serve the Lord through his own good works. He zealously strove for that. He seriously worked hard at that. And he believed that the Lord would be well pleased with him and his valiant efforts and his good intentions. But ever since the Lord had appeared to him on that road to Damascus, all of that had suddenly changed. By grace, God had revealed himself to Paul, and Paul had discovered that God was to be found only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And ever since that miracle of grace, Paul's all-encompassing objective in life had become to know him, to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. It had become his priority to know the Lord and to know himself clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It had become Paul's all-inclusive purpose to serve the Lord, to love the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. And that excellence of the knowledge of Christ took absolute priority for Paul. You'll remember that after his conversion, he was prepared to abandon all of his other Jewish privileges and benefits in exchange for the excellence of the knowing of Christ. And the question that confronts us now in our text of this morning is, did Paul attain that objective? And in connection with that question for him follows a question for us. Is that objective attainable also for us? No, it's not, says Paul. No, it's not, says Paul in our text. Listen to him with me. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. So no. He had not achieved his objective at holiness, but what that objective remained his. He tenaciously hangs on to that objective with all of his might. Oh, I have not yet attained it. I am not yet perfect, but I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And that now is how Paul sets before us his purpose in life. To strive for that perfection for which Christ has died. And he sets it before us in Scripture, not only as our example, but especially for our instruction. And so I minister God's word to you this morning using as my theme, striving for perfection, We want to see that it can be done only in the grace of God. And then we will see that in grace, it must be done as our responsibility, in the grace of God, but our responsibility. So we see again God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Remember with me now that Paul, after his conversion, was prepared to jettison all of his Jewish privileges and congregation. For him, that was not a small matter. They were worthy attributes. You remember, don't you? Circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, a Pharisee, according to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In the eyes of an Old Testament Jew, Paul had all of the necessary requirements to place him in a state of great preference, and yet all of those gains for the sake of Christ, Paul had learned to abhor. We've heard him crying out that he saw it now all as rubbish in the context of the excellence of knowing Christ. Now he has but one goal, one desire, one objective, and that is to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In short, Paul's all-consuming desire was to live his life out of and for Jesus Christ. But that brings us back to the question with which we started, namely, did Paul achieve that objective? Well, the beginnings were certainly there. Paul was granted true and saving faith, and that faith brings with it peace with God. It is indeed true, and we all understand this, that once we have been brought into fellowship with the Father through faith in Christ, we might indeed know ourselves forgiven, and we might know ourselves to have been given the power to crucify our old natures, which have me at the very center. And we receive strength to hate our sinful selves more and more, and we begin to imitate our new master more and more. That's true of every Christian. Every Christian knows of that new life, and every Christian can see evidence of that new life in their own life. In theological language, it's what is called sanctification. When Christ takes a hold of a man or a woman, but when Christ takes a hold of a man, that man begins to live a holy life. And yet, as we live that new life, that new holy life, we will constantly be frustrated by the fact that we notice in ourselves that no matter how wonderful, true, and even glorious that all is, our holy living is still only a very small beginning of what it should be. People got everything that grows begins as a tiny seed, or if you will, an embryo. And even the mighty oak tree was once only a very small acorn. And so to the Christian's knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior, it begins very small, and it needs to be nourished and nurtured and so that it can grow into maturity. And that now is the obligation of every Christian, to know him more and more, to know him perfectly, and to serve him in all perfection. That's our calling. And anything less than that constitutes sin on our part. But understand this with me now. If growing in grace and in knowledge is truly our objective, then we are not easily satisfied. And then the tendency is to become critical. Oh, not critical of others. No, no. We begin to become dissatisfied with ourselves because of our own failure to live the life that Christ required. You see, through faith, through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, we've come to know that Christ demands of us that we serve him perfectly with all of our life and all of our being. And yet when we examine ourselves, when we examine our lives, then we find still so much sin, so much failure, so much imperfection. And that sin then troubles us. It grieves us deeply. And that is now what Paul was referring to in our text. Not that I've already attained that perfection, but I press on towards it. In other words, he knows his obligation. He sees his sin and his failure, and he cries out, I have not yet achieved that goal, but I press on towards it. I strive out to reach that perfection in my life and in my living. Notice with me that Paul beats upon his own breast and he cries out, I have not yet attained that perfect knowledge of Christ. I am sinful, I am imperfect, and despite my best intentions, even all of my best good works are still stained and polluted with so much sin. But now note with me also, with the tense of the verb, Paul says, I am not yet, or if you will, I have not yet been perfected. Meaning then that the perfection for which he strives is something that must be given and received. In other words, this perfection is a gift of God's great grace. But my dear precious people of God, now we need to walk carefully for a moment. You see, although that perfection is a gift from God, there exists at the same time a direct relationship between that gift and our attitudes towards that gift. You see, according to God's own good pleasure, it is true that he grants a greater measure of grace to the one than he does to another. But at the same time, spiritual poverty, listen well, spiritual poverty is the direct result of our own spiritual laziness. You know what I mean. If you're going to refuse to seek out and participate in the means given by God for spiritual growth, you will never be able to accuse God that you are simply not granted sufficient grace. The means of obtaining that grace was there, but you yourself chose to ignore them and absent yourself, preventing your benefiting from them. And your spiritual drought is then entirely your own doing. And that drought might well culminate in spiritual death if you refuse to repent of that complacency. We need to understand that well. But that doesn't take away the fact that faith and its necessary perfection is still a great gift from God. That's what we hear Paul confessing in the words of our text when he says that he presses on to lay hold of that for which Christ had also laid hold of me. Do you hear it? Christ had laid hold of, or if you will, Christ had taken hold of Paul. Precisely. That was on that road to Damascus. The Lord interrupted him. The Lord claimed him as his own and laid a hold of him. The Lord had laid a hold of Paul's heart. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The Lord had laid hold upon him, and instantly Paul demonstrated an entirely new heart and a new disposition. Instead of breathing violence towards the church, now he cries, Lord, what will you have me to do? Because Christ had laid a hold of him, Paul now presses on to lay hold of that excellent, perfect knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had laid hold of him. And my dear people of God, understand this well with me now. It is in that work of the Lord that we place all of our hope and confidence. You see, God's work remains and stands firm despite our failure. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if true faith in Christ has been granted you, then you may know that the Lord has laid hold upon you, just as he has done with the Apostle Paul, albeit probably in a less spectacular way. And all of it is the work of God's great saving grace. And mighty people of God, what a tremendous comfort is ours in all of this. Remember with me for a moment Paul's words to the congregation at Philippi, already in verse 6 of chapter 1. He writes, He, meaning God, who has begun his good work in you, will perfect it and keep it until that last great day of the Lord. And that's what we're hearing again in our text of this morning. All of our efforts at attaining that perfect knowledge of Christ, all of our efforts to attain that perfect state will fail. Each day again, we start out with the best of intentions. And each day again, we need to confess our great failure and cry out, Oh, Father, forgive me my sins again of this day. It is enough to drive us to despair. And yet, although we have not yet attained that perfection, even though we fall so far short and fail so miserably, each day again, yet that this much stands firm. Christ has laid a hold upon us, and he will complete that work that God has begun. Will he promise and not do it? God forbid. My dear people of God, having once been convinced of that promise, then the children of or the Christian cannot sit idly by any longer. No, to the contrary, having been convinced of God's great grace, the Christian then strives for that perfection, or as Paul puts it in the text, he presses on to lay hold of that which Christ has laid hold of for him. And my dear precious people of God gathered here this morning, the question now comes to you and to me in this context. We need to make this personal. We need to bring this home. The question that the Holy Spirit insists of us to answer is this. Do we recognize ourselves here in this text? Is this cry of Paul's, is it our own? Do we emulate the Apostle Paul in all of this? Is he our example? Is it our all-consuming desire to serve the Lord in all things? Is that a priority for us in our lives? My dear precious saints of God, must we not confess that God has given us and God has forgiven us so much, and that we often take it all for granted and become complacent about it all? Follow closely with me here. I don't question the collective or the individual love for the Lord here, but ask yourselves honestly, how large a place, or perhaps how small a place, does Christ have in our daily lives? Is it not true that oftentimes spiritually we exercise only a bare minimum? Oh, we go to church, we make our devotions and all of that, but to truly live for Him, or as Paul says, to strive on every waking moment of our lives, to press on towards that perfect knowledge in gratitude for what He has given and forgiven. Is that us? Really? Is that us? Mighty people of God, the soul that truly loves the Lord presses on every waking moment of their day to know Him perfectly and to serve Him perfectly in the totality of their lives. But if we are honest, and when I point a finger at you, I'm pointing three back at myself, but if we are honest, we must honestly confess that so often we fall so terribly short in our obligation to love the Lord above all else and our neighbor as ourselves. And we need to repent about that. We need to do something about that. How? Well, as we hear Paul saying earlier in this letter, we need to recognize that our spiritual lethargy is not due to our being shortchanged by God. No, no. The very opposite is true. If we are spiritually impoverished, we've got to begin by recognizing that the cause of our spiritual dryness is because we are so busy with ourselves, so interested in ourselves, so wrapped up in ourselves that we scarcely have time to press on toward the upward goal of laying hold of the excellent knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so busy fulfilling our own wants, so busy building our own little kingdoms, that the kingdom of God no longer has that all-consuming priority. And consequently, we are quite satisfied with a minimum of knowledge, and we make daily decisions that hinder our growth in the Lord. And that needs to change. That now is what was made so very clear by Paul in our text of this morning. Indeed, he first of all emphasizes that it is God's work in us. He stresses that when Christ lays a hold of us, Christ will also bring His work in us to completion. In other words, Paul once again reminds us of God's sovereignty, also in matters of faith and salvation. But at the same time, he wants us to be well aware of our own obligation, our own human responsibility. We hear again the two sides of the covenant again in our text. Follow closely with me for a few minutes as we listen carefully to Paul's words in our text. In verse 12, he writes that he himself had not yet attained that perfection, but says he, I am determined to press on towards it. Then in verse 13, he repeats the same thought, saying that he did not count himself to have apprehended that perfection, but he was reaching forward to those things that were ahead. So obviously, Paul knew himself obligated to strive towards that excellent knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's still more here. It seems from a careful reading of the text in the chapter that there may have been some in the Philippian congregation who saw themselves as having arrived spiritually. They perhaps considered themselves the elite spiritually, and they would likely also have considered Paul to have already reached or attained that spiritual perfection. And so Paul, first of all, warns against that overly optimistic view of one's own spiritual condition. And people of God, that same sin of that same pride is still with us. How often do we not meet people who look almost with contempt upon those whom they consider to be less spiritual than themselves, And equally tragic, how often do we not meet those who want us to know that although they do not actively participate in the life of the church, that even so they tell us, all is well with my soul. How dangerous and how tragic to harbor such confidence in one's own spiritual journey. How tragic to consider ourselves to have arrived spiritually. Look then at the Apostle Paul as he refutes that notion. He says, not that I have already attained. And then again, brethren, I do not count myself to have been apprehended it. Well, if the Apostle Paul had not yet arrived, how presumptuous then for us to consider that we have. How foolish, how sinful, and how tragic for any one of us to assume that further growth in the Lord is not necessary. Listen to Paul again. He says, this one thing I do, this one thing, people of God, as I sat in my study and reflected for a few moments on that phrase as I was preparing this sermon, I was brought to shame. One thing I do, says Paul. I have only one objective, and that one thing I do, and yet by way of contrast, we so often say, there's just no time. We're so busy to focus on completely on that one thing. You know what I mean. Meetings, school activities, family obligations, business, job, home, raising children. Oh, it's easier for Paul to talk about striving for that one thing, but he was alone in full-time service. He didn't even have a wife, let alone children. I have so many other things that need my attention. People of God, if there was one person who had a busy life, it was Paul. Read his letters, his epistles, mountains of work, traveling here and there, crossing the continent, instructing here, admonishing there, comforting some, encouraging others, planting churches, refuting heresy, teaching doctrines, installing elders in all the churches, and yet then mountains of correspondence, some of which we have in our hands today. And over it all, Paul says that his all-consuming, his one objective was to lay hold of that excellent knowledge of Christ. This one thing I do, says Paul, forgetting the things which are behind. He's come full circle here. What is it now that Paul wants us to put behind ourselves? Well, you remember, don't you? Paul wants to put behind him all of his Jewish privileges. It's all of those things in which he had formerly placed his confidence. All of those things, as important as they were, he had come to see them all as rubbish since he had come to know the more excellent knowledge of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Mighty people of God, if we're going to be witnesses for Christ, then there are a number of things that we need to learn and do. First of all, we must be determined to press on, and we must be determined to win. That's what Paul said. This one thing I do, pressing on. Paul refused to be distracted from his mission. He took no notice of Satan. He took no notice of those who wanted to distract him by meaningless intellectual discussions about theology or philosophy. He had his eye on the goal, and so should it be for us. Every Christian should be, every Christian must be single-minded in their devotion to Christ. Satan is delighted when he can cause us to become discouraged. Satan is thrilled when our commitment to Christ and the church cools. Satan is delighted when Christians interrupt their pressing on and begin to grumble and murmur among themselves. Satan is, in fact, ecstatic when we decide we cannot make it to Bible study. Satan rejoices and rubs his hands in glee when we stay home from one or both of the worship services. No, says Paul, this one thing I do, I press on. And people of God, we can almost envision him in our minds, chomping at the bit, straining as he presses on in his wholehearted, undivided zeal for the Lord. And that kind of commitment ought to mark us all. The imagery of a runner of a race is given us here, and we can almost see him straining every muscle, sweat pouring down his face, hands held out, reaching out, pressing on, reaching out, straining in order to be the first to cross the finish line. And he's given us as an example. One thing I do, says Paul, that is his way of describing his concentration on that one objective. Look again at the imagery of a man running a race. Such a person has no interest in his surroundings. He's not curious about the flowers at the side of the road. He's not interested in the scenery around him. No, he knows nothing. He sees nothing other than his only objective, the finish line. The world is full of distractions, and Satan knows them, and Satan uses them all. Forgive me if I use a little illustration to reinforce this principle. When my wife and I lived in British Columbia while I was serving a church there, every year the sheepdog trials were held in our area. And if time permitted, I went to watch. It was fascinating to see. A number of sheep would be let loose at one end of a large pasture. And a man and his dog would be at the other end of that pasture. And the dog handler would send the dog to bring home the sheep. And as I watched, I saw the fear of the sheep and the intensity of the dog. I could almost see the dog thinking as he was busily scurrying from one side of the flock to the other, as he was nipping first at this sheep and then at the other one, as he kept that flock together. And all the while, the dog's owner, at the far end of the field, armed only with a whistle and hand signals, controlled that dog from the other end of the pasture. And all the while, that dog had one eye on the sheep and one eye on his master. It was almost impossible for me to anticipate the dog's next move. Just as I thought about a necessary action on the dog, he was already there. He was way ahead of me. And that's the picture of the Christian pressing on towards the goal. One eye on the master and the other on the goal of perfection lying ahead. And what made this illustration so much more effective was that as I watched, a little stray dog ran out into the pasture and wanted to play with that sheepdog. He chased him. He followed him. He barked at him, even nipped at him. But that working dog had a job to do. And he knew that if he stopped, the results would be disastrous. And so he refused to be distracted. He looked to his master for direction. And he tenaciously pressed on to his number one objective, to gather the sheep in the service of his master. And so it must be for each one of us. The world is full of distractions, and Satan uses them all for his best advantage, if only he can distract us from reaching that goal. People of God, in our day, much is being made of distracted drivers. Perhaps we should be more concerned about distracted Christians. Congregation, to remain focused on that one thing that takes hard work. And it takes self-discipline. It means that we understand that the world will be against us in our Christian commitment. And if we forget that, the results would be disastrous. Let us then learn from the Apostle Paul, who was so in love with his Lord, who was so thankful for what God had done for him and was still doing for him in Jesus Christ. And that we hear him saying, "Brethren, I have not yet arrived. I have yet so far to go in my Christian walk, but this much is certain. I forget about myself. I forget about my own wants. Instead, with singleness of eye and mind and heart, I press on. I press on toward that perfection." May that be the conviction, the confession, and the commitment, and the posture of us all. Shall we pray?